Timothy, chapter 3. We'll be reading from verse 12 to verse 17. We'll be focusing especially on the last three of those verses. We'll also then be flipping over to Matthew chapter 19. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, thinking especially about what it's saying about the Holy Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, reading from 12 to 17. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And leaving your finger in there, let's flip over then to Matthew chapter 19. I'm simply going to read from 3 to 6, but leave your finger in the 2 Timothy so that you can flip back to it in a moment. Matthew 19, reading from verse 3 to verse 6. And Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." I invite you to flip back to the 2 Timothy. We've just begun a new evening series through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And what is that? Well, it comes about, actually, in part because of the entanglement of church and state in England and Scotland. And England and Scotland were sufficiently entangled, the English versus the Scots, and the Scots versus the English, the Parliament versus the King, and the King versus the Parliament, the Puritans versus the Cavaliers, and the Cavaliers versus the Puritans. All right, they were all mixed up every which way. And so the Parliament said, well, if we're going to redo our national church on a more pure to the Bible way, we need to lay down the confession that we're going to have as a church. And so the Parliament called for the ministers to gather and to figure out what the new church, the newly reformed church, would teach. And so that's where Westminster standards come from. They come from a bunch of ministers called by Parliament, the English Parliament, to gather together at Westminster Abbey, I believe it was, back in the 1640s. And they had a really long synod meeting, like five years or something. All right, and they came up with Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Larger Catechism, Shorter Catechism, Directory for Worship, Directory for Church Worship and Family Worship, ways of examining ministers, and so on. And their Shorter Catechism is 107 questions and answers put together really towards the end of the process. One man's hand in particular, whose name escapes me at the moment, who was the longest living guy, though. He lived into the 1700s, right? That guy was around a good long time after this. He was a young guy when he wrote it. And it has a very nice, pithy way to the Shorter Catechism. And so that's why it has lasted. Even though the English is now old-fashioned, nonetheless, it's worth learning that language because it does very crisply say true things about God. And the second question, well, you just can't start with the second question. The first question is, what is the point of life? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. A wonderfully optimistic, positive, life-affirming, God-exalting answer. I want you to take hold of that. That is the most famous question. Why? Well, because it's first, but also because it's very well put. All right. So, but what question is begged by that answer? Well, how am I going to do that? How am I going to glorify and enjoy God? What glorifies and enjoys God? Where do I go for an answer about what glorifies God? I can consult myself. That has its obvious shortcomings. I can consult other people. But really, if I want to glorify God, God has to tell me. And so how has God spoken to us? As we've been seeing in Romans, there is a revelation of God in nature. In the things that can be seen, including within ourselves, you can discern something of God's majesty and power. Within conscience, you can also be told that God knows and defines and cares about right and wrong. So you can get some good basic groundwork information from what's called natural or general revelation. But you don't get enough to really know God. And so he has spoken to us. And so this next question then is, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The logical next question. If the point of life is to glorify and enjoy God, has God told us how to do that? And the answer, very pithily, is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Now, in some respects, I say this is an overly short question. Right? Natural revelation does say a few things. And in terms of rules for life, God gave you your parents and told you to honor them, and so what they tell you is something of a rule for glorifying and enjoying God, and so on. God established government, right? Government's directions. You glorify God when you obey your government, right? So on and so forth. But if you're in government, how do you decide what you should do? Or if you're a parent, a godly parent, how do you decide? Well, of course, ultimately it comes back to God telling us. And so that's why the answer, forsaking other lesser rules, focuses in on the supreme rule, the rule of all the other rules, and goes right back to the Bible. Now, how do you know that the Bible's really from God? And something that impresses me is how few books, how few authors, have actually had the chutzpah to claim that their book was really from God. I think that if you were totally amoral and just wanted to make money, that this would be very tempting because you might really goose your sales if you can convince people that the book is from God and you get the royalties from it. But in fact, there's only a few books out there that actually seriously claim to be from God. Few enough, you could go read them if you want to. You can read the Quran. You can read the Book of Mormon. I think there's a couple Hindu epics that would probably qualify. And, you're starting to get down to towards the bottom of the list already of books that claim to be the Word of God. Now, something you will quickly notice if you compare, say, the Bible to the Quran or the Book of Mormon is that the Bible has many authors, many of whom suffered. This contrasts with books like the Quran, which has one author and who became the leader of his community through his book. You might also notice certain things about Muhammad that right in the Quran, Allah gives him permission to have not just more than one wife, but to have actually more than four. I believe he finishes off with 19. Okay. As one of his wives observed, your God takes good care of you. The same might be observed at the Book of Mormon, in which, lo and behold, once again, God gave the author of the book the right to have more than one wife again. The Bible stands out for being different. Lots of authors, not just one. So you're not just trusting one guy's veracity. And a lot of those people suffered greatly, were put to death in some cases, and were not self-indulgent or using the words of Scripture to indulge themselves with having lots of wives. So the Bible is unique in this small set of books that claim to be from God. You might also notice the majestic power of it. There's a reasonably well-known author of vampire novels who's been in and out of the Christian Catholic Church in her case, Anne Rice. But she did write at one point, any other book, by the time I've read it the third time, I'm done with the book. There will be nothing else in it for me. I don't need to read any book the fourth time, except for the Bible. Somehow, the Bible keeps rewarding additional readings. It's not like any other book. It keeps rewarding me. Well, the most powerful testimony I've heard recently was from my friend. My friend who said very powerfully, first you read the Bible and you're reading it for information. And then you hit a bumpy patch or some pain, some sorrow, and you read it and you discover that it gives you consolation. But he said there's a third stage where it becomes to you like oxygen and you say, I need this. Now, how is it that you need it? Well, that's the Spirit of God speaking to you through the Bible. And so we have there in 2 Timothy 3 the reference to the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, the testimony ultimately that this is true must come from the Holy Spirit speaking to you from the Scriptures. Although there are many other arguments to point out how this book is indeed unlike any other, and how it is indeed very powerful and unique and ancient and well attested. And ultimately, you need the Holy Spirit speaking to you through it. And you notice here in 2 Timothy 3:16 a statement about the origin of the Bible. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Some of us came up on a different translation, inspired by God. And that works perfectly well. God inspired the Bible. But the Greek word actually has more the sense of breathing out than in. And so they try to get that captured here. All Scripture is breathed out by God. We do not hold that all Scripture was dictated by God. That is the Islamic theory, right, that Muhammad was simply a channel and the words came straight from the Quran in heaven out of his mouth and ended up on the page. That's the kind of theory you can have when you have a one-author book. We have a many-author book. We have a three-language book, Hebrew, Greek, and a little Aramaic. And you begin noticing with a multiple-author book that different authors have different styles, which makes a dictation theory not work very well. Why would God speak differently when he's speaking through John? And so we say it's not that God dictated the words, it's that the Spirit of God moved them to write, inspired them to write, and so guided what they wrote so that what they wrote was the very word of God. Thus, the all Scripture is breathed out by God through the human authors that he so inspired. You know, you need to keep hearing from God. You need to keep hearing from God because you keep hearing from a world that's hostile to God. And it's sort of startling how much, if you watch different people, how much they begin to be shaped by their environments. If somebody spends, say, all of her life in, say, academic English departments, you begin to notice a certain effect on the person's politics, often the person's theology, and so on. You notice as you bathe in a certain environment, as you swim in a certain pool, the chlorine starts to stick to you. If you would not have the chlorine of any particular pool stick to you, take care to stay in the Bible and read the Bible and stay close to God so that wherever you go, you have a counter, you have an antidote to whatever the unique chlorine is in that pool, whether the pool be the Marine Corps or the English department or whatever else you may wish to think of. Now, what is it that the Bible does? You'll notice, go back there, it says, it is able to make you wise for salvation. The Bible does give wisdom in other areas. You can learn a lot about human psychology if you read the Bible looking for it. You could probably learn a fair amount about patterns of history if you read the Bible looking for that. You can certainly learn a lot about effective poetry and communication if you want to get that from the Bible. But that's not what it's for. Its purpose is to make you wise for salvation. And lest you think that your wisdom will lead to salvation, please notice where it goes from there. Wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He did not leave it just wise for salvation. He will make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus saves, and the Bible makes the introduction for you. The Bible explains Jesus for you. That's why It makes you wise for salvation. And because it comes from God himself, that is why it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Members of this church have promised to diligently read the Bible. Pretty much every Christian discipleship program you'll ever be in or be introduced to will have you reading the Bible. College outreach small groups often focus on reading the Bible. And you'll notice what it does. It's useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. You're like, wow, two out of those four are kind of negative, critical things. Yeah, because we tend to get a lot wrong. So we need to be reproved and corrected fairly often. And to notice the hopeful promise, so that the man of God, that is anyone reading it, may be competent. Now, I wish it said masterful, but that's not what it says. It does not say the word of God will make you a genius. It doesn't make you competent. You will be equipped for every good work. Now, you have to understand the scope of every good work. It will not make you wise to fix our heater. It will not make you wise to know what to do if your child has croup. But it makes you wise for every good moral work, shall we say. Every good spiritual work. You see a person grieving and you say, well, I was going to say something, but I didn't know how to help. So I didn't say anything. That's not good enough. You have the word of God. You can go over and at least sit next to the grieving person. And you can depend on the Spirit of God and the training of the Word to give you a word, to give you competence for the good work of comfort, good work of counsel, the good work of correction. That should be one of your goals as you read the Scripture, is that you would be wise for salvation through faith in Christ, and that you would be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, what is the scope of the Bible's authority? I've already touched on some things that the Bible does not teach you because it does not aim to teach you. It does not teach you HVAC. It does not teach you about croup or the Heimlich maneuver. All right? So there's a fair amount that it doesn't cover. What is its scope? Well, that's why it says it's the rule that God has given to direct us how to glorify and enjoy God. And that is a large field. It's the most important field. It's the purpose of life, how to glorify and enjoy Him. And we glorify and enjoy Him in all of our relationships. So thus we read the Matthew 19 passage. He is asked, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You know, that could be a very personal question. There's a whole lot of different wrinkles and twists and turns in different relationships. And there's a whole lot of different cultural practices in regards to marriage and divorce. And there's a whole lot of socioeconomic differing possibilities of what happens to someone who is divorced. You might want to say, well, this is too complicated. Jesus said, have you not read? Just about divorce, he said, have you not read? That is to say, don't you know the Word of God answers the question? Don't you know that's where you should go, and don't you know what the answer is? Have you not read that He who made them in the beginning, that is, for this question about divorce, you must go to marriage, and for marriage, you must go to the beginning when God created us, male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. See, marriage is right there before the fall. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, here you go, in your most complicated relationship, your most intimate and fraught relationship, the one where you can write endless novels about the different ways that people are married to each other. He says, nonetheless, when it comes to divorce, we have the rule laid down right in Scripture. And we are to follow it, for better or for worse. This is how far the authority of the Word of God goes. Because our great purpose is not to please ourselves, but Him who came, Him who died, Him who rose, Him who bought us for Himself. You have been bought for a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Therefore glorify God in your marriage. A fair number of us are on vacation now. Who is on vacation? Yes, you're going on vacation. You're on vacation. Your classes are over. Yes, all right. So, very number of you are on vacation. Yes, when you're on vacation, it's easy to let all of your habits go out the window. And the great thing about vacation is you can let a fair number of habits go out the window. You can turn off the alarm clock, which your mother will let you. There you go. But you're not on vacation from God. So I encourage you over your vacation to continue to diligently read the Bible and to engage in private prayer. You'll find this really helps your vacation. It really helps to be seeking the Lord and seeking Him through His Word during your break. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, this most precious thing in the world. Help us, Lord, always to drink it in, and to remember it and to be shaped by it. Help us, Lord, to become competent. Help us to have this confidence in Your promise that we are competent by Your grace. You have equipped us for good works. And most of all, Lord, make us wise for salvation. Not because we are wise, but because You have given us Jesus Christ and we believe in Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.